All right. Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? So great to have y'all here with us this morning. And I wanted to just bring you up to speed on a couple things. Today is the final day to register any of your students if you're going to be going off to our student retreat next weekend. And I can only tell you, having been there this weekend with the men, that it's going to be a great location. It's going to be a great place to gather together and for your kids to fellowship with other believers of like-minded faith and be challenged in God's word. And so here's the deal, Mom and Dad. I think this is priority number one, right? So if you haven't already registered your kids, please do. Tonight at midnight is the deadline. And so I'm going to be at youth group tonight with the senior hires. And so senior hires, you don't want to miss that either, okay? Because I got some great challenge for you. Pre-retreat, I got a couple words I want to share with you, okay? So I'm looking forward to that. But this morning, I have the distinct privilege of introducing our speaker this morning, and the other day I had the same privilege introducing him to our men, and he got up after I did and said, "Did I just die?" Because you said all these wonderful things, and my son called me this morning and said, hey, Dad, stay away from the eulogy this morning when you introduce Uncle David, okay? So I'm not going to say anything other than this. You're in for a treat this morning because David is a wonderful man of God. And he's, apart from my wife, my best friend, and has been for 30 years. And I look forward to what he has to share with us this morning. So would you give him a good, warm Grove welcome to our pulpit this morning?
So I want you to know, as part of his eulogy, when he introduced me on Friday night, I noticed that he said that I was his best friend. This morning, he said I was his best friend apart from Carla, so a nice save there, introduction guy, and well done. I don't know if many of you know this, but this is really important for those of you who regularly attend the Grove. You know this week that it's Scott's birthday, right? So it would be wrong of any of you to leave this place without giving him a hug and wishing him happy birthday, right? So that's going to be important. That's on your agenda before you leave this place. The fact that on his birthday he invited me down from Michigan and I will hopefully beat him on a golf course seems bizarre to me, but if that's how he wants to celebrate his birthday, I'm glad to try to accommodate. So Robert, I was up with many of your men and the men from Tampa and Miami this weekend at the men's retreat, and I would just like to say to the men of this church, that's a really, really gracious thing that you guys do to meet and include those other churches. I watch the men of Miami and the guys from Tampa. They're the smaller church or the big church, and they get to corporately worship with you, which is a experience for them because they don't normally get to raise their voices in praise in that big a group. So I just encourage you. That was a very generous thing. It was good to get to know some of you guys. With the men's retreat last weekend and the youth retreat following weekend, Robert was very apologetic. He said, "This is going to be a weird Sunday. It's all stripped down. All we've got is a guitar because they're leaving all of our electronics up at camp." And he thought I'd be disappointed. I was thrilled because when the electronics are taken away, you end up with this thing called Acoustic Sunday, and when you have Acoustic Sunday, I know that you get to sing songs like Amazing Grace, so I'm fired up for Acoustic Sunday. Are any of you guys with me on that? So Robert, if I'm able to trigger a worship war for you, you can just send me a thank you card up in Michigan. But I like all kinds of music. It's just great when we can gather and lift up the name of Jesus Christ. So if we're going to be on Acoustic Sunday, or what I would call Gospel Sunday, I want to continue that theme. And really what I'm preaching this morning is a very, very simple gospel message. I just want to celebrate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. I'm going to do it from a passage in the Old Testament, and it the passage that I chose, really, it only has two characters. And one of the characters you're going to know very, very well. Most of you will be very, very familiar with him. And the other character in this story, probably very few in this room have ever heard of before. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9. Now, before we just jump into the middle of a book, I need to get you caught up on what's been going on in the first 9 chapters of 2 Samuel. So let me just ramp into our passage for a moment. There are, at the beginning of 2 Samuel 9, the end of 1 Samuel, there are two nations, there are two armies gathered. They are in the Gilboan mountain range south of Galilee, kind of at the northern end of Judah. And they are going to engage in a battle that will set the destiny for both of their countries. One of these nations, this is their homeland. The other nation, by some, might have been viewed as an invading army. But the legacy of two kings is going to be decided in this battle. And surprisingly, in this battle that we're looking at this morning, on this day, the hand of the Lord is not with Israel. It says in 1 Samuel 31, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." So reports start to trickle back to the castle in Israel, to the headquarters of Israel, that their army is being defeated on the battlefield, and the news just continues to get worse. Reports come back that of the king's sons, his oldest son has been killed in battle, a second son has been killed in battle, a third son has been killed in battle. And as the army retreats under the barrage from the Philistines, we read that the king himself is wounded. He cannot withdraw with his troops. The text clearly just says that he has been hit with archers' arrows, plural. So he lays wounded on the battlefield. He cannot retreat with what remains of his forces. His three sons are dead. And he turns to his armor bearer and he says, "Take my sword and end this. Run my sword through me, because I do not want to fall alive into the hands of the Philistines out of fear of what they might do." The armor bearer says, "I will not do that." So King Saul takes his sword, falls on his own sword, and ends his life on the field of battle. Next to him, his armor bearer, now with his fallen king at his side, also takes his sword, falls on his sword, and ends his life. You don't, if you're the armor bearer for the king, you don't return from battle without your king. Saul's fears were justified as the Philistines recover his body and the bodies of their sons. They take them back to their cities. They strip them of their armor. They strip them naked. They display them on a wall and carry their heads. They behead them and carry their heads through their cities, praising the victory. And I know at this point you're thinking, "Man, I am loving this gospel story. Way to go, preacher guy. You have just picked such an uplifting word to encourage us with." I apologize for that, but it's about to get way worse. Okay. As the story develops, we read in the first few chapters of 2 Samuel 9, the Philistines, it says this simply, it says, and I quote, "When the men of Israel saw that the king and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them." So you can imagine the chaos throughout Israel. Philistines have won. They are now coming to your home, to your city, and you are in the panic to get out of there. Grab whatever you can of value and get out of the way so that you're not killed too. There is chaos in Israel. There is chaos in the castle. It's interesting. 2 Samuel 4:4 gives us this little glimpse of what's going on in the castle. So the king is dead. His three sons are dead. The wives, the families, they're trying to abandon the castle. And it tells us in 2 Samuel 4:4 that one of the caretakers of the king's grandchildren, in her haste to leave, it says simply that in her haste, she was carrying the 5-year-old grandson. It says he fell and became lame. That's all we know. So Israel is defeated. They have to leave their home, their cities, and the grandson, the heir to the throne, to keep him alive, he is taken into hiding. As a 5-year-old kid, now crippled in your escape from the castle, he has no ability to comprehend how his life will be changed, that his father will not be coming home, that his grandfather will not be coming home. Israel now in chaos. Their country is thrown into civil war. There is a man who claims the throne. He is the fourth son of King Saul. He is a Benjaminite, and he claims that whatever is left of Israel at this point should be under his rule. There's another man of the tribe of Judah. His name is David. He has been anointed the next king by the prophet of the Lord, and he also claims the throne. And bitter civil war ensues that goes on for many, many years. It is familial. One family claiming the throne, David's family claiming the throne. It is tribal. It is the tribe of Benjamin versus the tribe of Judah. And this civil war lasts several years, and it's finally brought to an end. This story just keeps getting better, I promise. It comes to an end when two of King Saul's, or Benjaminites, from that side of the civil war, two Benjaminites break into Saul's last remaining son's home while he sleeps, enters his bedrooms, kills him, and beheads him. These men now take the head of the slain king of the tribe of Benjamin, or of the tribe of Benjamin, and they go to their enemy's headquarters where David is, and they present the king, or the head of the leader of who he's been in a civil war with for several years, to King David. King David looks at it. They are expecting to be praised for what they've accomplished. David says a traitor is always a traitor, and he has these two men beheaded and killed. Okay? And now the kingdom of Israel is once again reunited under the kingship of King David. We're almost there. In 2 Samuel 7, what you need to know is David is now on the throne, and the nation of Israel is now reunited. David looks and he says, the one thing that we're lacking is the Lord does not have a home to live in, and he desires to build a home for God, but God says, no, you're not the man. You're a man of bloodshed. There's blood on your hands. But in response to David's desire to build a temple to his Lord, David receives this promise in 2 Samuel 7, verse 15. God says to David, my steadfast love will not depart from him, speaking of David, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And he says of David, he says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God makes a covenant that he will not remove his steadfast love from David like he did from King Saul. And now that brings us as a backdrop to what we're going to read in 2 Samuel 9. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel at Lodabar. Verse 5, then David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel at Lodabar. And here's his son's name, like you want to be a visiting preacher with a challenging name. And Mephibosheth, I will try to get that right all morning. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that I should show regard for a dead dog such as I? So there's just two characters in this story. One is King David, the other is this son of Jonathan by the name of Mephibosheth. And I just believe, hopefully as we go through this, you will see the gospel on full display. Let's talk just for a minute as we get into this. Let's focus on Mephibosheth and kind of his reality. Here's the first thing that you need to understand. He's an enemy of David. He is the only rightful heir to the throne that descends through the line of King Saul. David has just finished a bitter civil war with his uncle. Now, typically, if you were now the king of a united kingdom that had come out of a civil war and you were looking for the relatives of the opposing side, why would you be trying to find the relatives of the opposing side? It would be to kill them, right? Because you're consolidating, it's basically consolidation by elimination. So as the word goes out from King David, hey, I'm looking for the descendants of Saul, that's typically not good news for the descendants of Saul. And I can imagine the moment when David sends his men up to Lodabar, they find this young man, Mephibosheth, and they say, hey, the king wants to see you. That probably was not received as a really moment of great news. Like, that had to terrify this young man because he is a natural, by birth, enemy of King David. The second thing that you need to know is he's a fugitive. The early years of Mephibosheth's life, he would have spent his early childhood in the castle, royalty, a child of privilege, growing up in the king's court. But as we find him here, he is a fugitive. He is in hiding. He is living with another family with a different name. They are doing what they can to keep him alive. Verse 4, the king said to him, when he was looking for a descendant, where is he? And Ziba the king said, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. Okay, here's what you need to know. Mephibosheth is not hanging around in Jerusalem. He's in hiding. The town that he is called is Lodabar. The place literally translated means a place of no pasture. He was in the wilderness. So he is an enemy. He is a fugitive. And you need to know this too. He's crippled. He's the son that we read about at the start of this that was crippled in the end of the battle when they were fleeing from the castle. It says in our text in verse 3, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. Verse 13, at the end of this, later on in the chapter, it says, now he was lame in both feet. He cannot walk. In this day, he cannot take care of himself. One of my best friends at my church in Michigan, who has been with me since the start of the church, is a young man that when he was a senior in high school, a three-sport athlete headed to Michigan State, he was riding his motorcycle to school one day, and a car pulled out in front of him unexpectedly, and he had to lay his motorcycle down. And since that day, he's never walked again. What makes that story very difficult is his sophomore brother was also on the back of his motorcycle. He broke his back in the same place. And you can imagine what it would be like to be a parent getting the call that both of your sons will never walk again. But as I've gotten to know Chad Bush, and he is bound to a wheelchair, there's a lot of things. There is not a lot of things that slow him down. There is a lot of things he can still do. He is successful. He is self-sufficient. He is a wonderful businessman. But the reality was, if you lived back in King David's day and you were crippled, it meant that you were dependent on other people. And as you read this story, I want you to notice it's more than just that he was crippled. By the words that he says, it becomes clear that his infirmity had become his identity. Verse 5 said that King David sent and brought him. The reason that David sent his men and brought him was because he had no ability to get to the king on his own. So what we see of Mephibosheth's reality so far is he's an enemy, he's a fugitive, he's crippled. And the fourth thing that I want you to understand, this isn't as clearly seen in the text, but hopefully you'll see it, he's also ashamed. In the Old Testament, very often names have significance. The name Mephibosheth, if you translated it literally, it means from the mouth of shame. Now, to be named from the mouth of shame gives you an indication that I'm not taking a leap, that there was some shame covering this young man. We don't know why. Maybe it was because of his physical condition. Maybe it was because his father and grandfather had been defeated by the Philistine army, leading to all of the chaos in Israel. Maybe it was because of his economic condition. Maybe it was because his grandfather had lost the blessing of the Lord. We are not sure, but his identity is covered in shame. This becomes obvious as you get to verse 8, and it says, when Mephibosheth came into the presence of David, verse 8 says, he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog such as I? I don't think I'm stretching to say his self-image wasn't awesome. So this young man's situation is rough. He's an enemy, he's a fugitive, he's crippled, He lives in shame, and there's nothing that he can do about any of these things. And when he comes into the presence of the king to make it worse, he's probably assuming that this is the end of his life, that the king is going to eliminate him to wipe out his enemies. But I don't believe that he could have ever imagined the greeting he would get when he came into King David's presence. So that's kind of the background on our first character, Mephibosheth. Let me tell you a little bit about David. As you go through this story, what you see in verse 1, hey, is there any descendant left of King Saul? You see the reason why David is looking for a descendant. He says in verse 1, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, what you need to know, and some of you would know this, but back earlier, before David is king, David has a best friend, and his name is Jonathan. It is Mephibosheth's father. And Jonathan finds himself in a difficult place. He is rightful heir to the throne if something should happen to his father, King Saul. But his best friend is King David, and as he gets to know David and as their relationship grows into deep friendship, he understands that the blessing of the Lord is on David. And then when the prophet of the Lord, Samuel, anoints David as the next king, you understand in anointing David as the next king, Jonathan now realizes that he will never ascend to the throne. Amazingly, Jonathan, who had more reasons to hate David than Saul, is a true friend to David. And it's interesting in 1 Samuel verse 20, speaking to David in regard to what will happen when he becomes king instead of Jonathan, Jonathan says these words to David. When that day comes, and now I quote from 14, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So back in their history to Mephibosheth's dad, well before he became king, there's a promise that's made between friends. David has said that given the opportunity when he becomes king, he will show loving kindness to Jonathan and to his household. Now, here's the reality. As David meets Mephibosheth, Jonathan's already dead. Other than God's inspired word, there's no way that we would know of the promise. It was made between these two men when they were alone. It is not advantageous for David to keep his promise. But this king keeps his promises. He made a promise to Jonathan, and now he is going out of his way to fulfill that promise. More than just fulfilling a promise to Jonathan, look at verse 3. It says, the king said, is there not someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? So he's not looking to just show his kindness because of the promise to Jonathan, but what he's looking to reflect is the loving kindness or the kindness of God to the descendant of Saul. That I may show the kindness. This is an interesting word in the Hebrew, this word kindness. It is translated the Hebrew word, and I'm going to butcher this word. I usually say it's chesed. I think it might be hased. But here's the problem. I don't really speak Hebrew, so I don't know what it would be. And what would be helpful is if somebody in this room spoke Hebrew, but what are the odds of that, right? Amir, are you around? So I've said chesed or hased. Can you settle the debate for me? What is the word? Okay, no, louder. Stand up and say it. I got to hear it loud. One more time. So it's chesed. It's like that, right? So you've, okay, so see, this is the problem in translating Hebrew to English. You always end up with this chesed. So we're going to take his word. We're just going to call it chesed to make it easier and for the sake of dryness of speech, okay? So there's this word, chesed. It's used 246 times in the Old Testament, and it is almost exclusively used to describe God's love towards his people. It says in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, Psalm 32:10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, the loving kindness shall surround him. This word, this Hebrew word, is translated in the version that we're using, the ESV, as steadfast love. But if you go back to the New American Standard, it's always loving kindness. So loving kindness or steadfast love, when you see it in the Old Testament, it's talking about God's love towards his people almost exclusively. And what David is saying here is, I want to reflect and show the Hesed, the loving kindness of God towards the descendants of Saul. I want to be a reflection of God's love. And here's what you need to understand about this word, steadfast love, or in the case of the New American Standard translators, they couldn't even figure out a word to translate it, so they made up their own word. They just stuck loving kindness together. But here's what it means. It's not a consumer love. Too often in our relationships, we have what I would call a consumer love. I will love you if you love me. I will love you if you make me happy. I will love you if you make me smile. I will love you. There's a chip mentality to it. This love is a covenant love. This is a love that God gives to us that is not based off our performance. It's based off his choice to set his love on us. And that is what David is looking to reflect in his treatment of this descendant of Saul. So David is looking to show Mephibosheth kindness. Please note, he initiates the relationship. He sends out the call, is there any descendant left? He goes and sends his men and brings Mephibosheth to him. He is looking aggressively for somebody that he can show the kindness of the Lord to. He gets Mephibosheth so that he can shower him with kindness. In initiating this, I'm just caught a little bit in just a very small detail in the story. As this young man enters, probably believing that he's going to be killed by King David, as he enters the court of King David, David sees him and he says, Mephibosheth. And you can almost sense the excitement. He already knows his name. He's been waiting for this man to arrive. He receives him with joy. He shows him kindness. He initiates. Please also see in the text that he restores the fortunes of this young man. He says in verse 7 at the end, he says, I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. In verse 9 he says, then he called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And then in verse 10, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. He says, okay, here's the new plan. Everything that he was entitled to as a grandson of Saul will be restored to him. And because he is lame and because he is crippled and because he can't care for himself, hey, good news, Ziba, you're now his slave. And your family is his slave. And you are going to work his land that I've restored to him and make sure that he is cared for the rest of his life. And then he gives Mephibosheth a seat of honor. The self-described old dog now has a seat at the royal table. It says in verse 10, but Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. He treats him as a son. It says in verse 11, so Mephibosheth did. He ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. So David shows this man kindness. He initiates the relationship, he restores his fortunes, and in essence, he treats him like a son. He adopts him as a son. He says, my house is your house, my table is your house, or is your table. You will also be my son. So that's the story. I hope for many of you, you're already seeing the parallels to the gospel in this obscure story about a man many of you have never heard of from 2 Samuel 9. Let me just kind of give some of you the parallels. Mephibosheth's story is our reality. If you search through the New Testament and you look for descriptions of who we are, you need to understand that left to ourselves, without God's interventions, we are enemies. We are born enemies of the king. Romans 5:10 says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Romans is very clear. There's none that seek after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We bear the curse of our forefathers who fell into sin, and because of their sin and because of our own willingness to sin, by our very nature, We are enemies of the king. We are also fugitives. Our sin causes a separation between us and God, our king. It says in Colossians 1:21, are we going disco? Did something just happen? Or was that my eyes? I'm getting old. Things like that happen to me, but that's okay. Is that how you guys tell a guest speaker to speed up? Like, that's just so cold. Okay, I'll go faster. Okay. We're enemies of the king. We're fugitives. Colossians 1:21 says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing even evil deeds. And just like Mephibosheth, if you're a fugitive, you live in hiding. Please understand that from the story of Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis 3, the minute that they chose to sin, what do? They hide because they are fugitives. They live in fear of the king. We are also spiritually crippled. Psalm 130 verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? It's funny, sometimes the critics of Christianity will be like, oh, these people need religion, they're weak, they need a crutch. You bet we do. Because without a Savior, without somebody to rescue us from our condition of sin, we're crippled. There's nothing that we can do to change our circumstance. There is nothing we can do to reconcile with our King. And also, sadly, like Mephibosheth, many of us come from a background where we live in shame. There's a gentleman by the name of Ed Welch. He's a professor, and he's the author of a book called Shame Interrupted, and he explains the difference between guilt and shame. And he says it this way. He says, guilt's message is, I did something bad and needs justification and forgiveness. Shame's message is, I am bad and needs an identity shift and relational connection. Sin leaves both guilt and shame in its wake, and shame is what lingers even after forgiveness has been sought and granted. And sadly, some of us struggle even after being reunited with the king. We understand the guilt and shame, but the shame can be very, very hard to shake from our identity. So that is how we are like, and our condition is like Mephibosheth's, but please hear me, David's generosity represents God's generosity. The loving kindness of God, the Hasid love of God, is on full display, not just by David, but by our God towards us. We're told in Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How can this be? Because God made a choice. And when we weren't deserving, when we were still enemies, when we were still fugitives, God chose in a contractual, covenantal way to display his loving kindness on our behalf. He made the choice to love us in spite of us. He initiates. By the way, we didn't go seeking after God. God sent his son. Left to ourselves, we would never be rescued. And just quickly, this is why I think the gospel is so wonderful to celebrate, and this is what I think makes it unique. If you compare the gospel of Jesus Christ to other religious systems that you could choose to follow, the other religions of the world tend to fall into one or two different camps. Camp number one is that we've got a void between a holy God and ourselves, and the way that we bridge that void is through our performance. If we're good enough, if we pray enough, if we evangelize enough, if we go on mission trips, if we can be good enough, then God will hear our prayers, then he will rescue us. And our salvation is actually based on our performance rather than God's loving kindness. If you look at worlds or the religious systems of the world, most of them are work-based. And here's what happens if you're not careful. Your performance now obligates your God to respond. God's put in that box that he is forced to rescue because of what you've accomplished. That's a works-based salvation model. It is very, very different from the gospel. Another way that the world will look is they'll either not recognize a God, or they will view God as only a God of love who never judges. And in that system, you never have to change. You can live your life uninterrupted because God is all love. There is no holiness. There is no justice. And you don't need to respond. But as God initiates in our case, it is a choice that he makes. It is based off what he's accomplished, not what we've accomplished. His love is displayed on the cross, and we are saved by his activity, not our activity. And the beautiful news of this is we are no longer living waffling in guilt and shame, because if our identity is based off our self-works, if our worth is our own self-worth, the problem that we have is it's going to go back and forth. We're going to drift and be tossed by the waves on the sea, because on days when you feel like you're doing a really good job and exceeding your own expectations or the expectations of others, you're going to say, I got great self-worth. And when you're struggling and you're disappointing others and you're disappointing yourself, you're going to say, I have low self-worth. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is our worth is set, because it's not based off what we did, it's based off what Christ accomplished, and our worth is set by the creator of the universe, who has said, you are worth something, because I was willing to send my son to rescue you. So we see that David's love, it's kindness, it initiates, it restores. Romans 5:1, speaking of us now, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where Mephibosheth lived in fear of the king, he was in hiding of the king. When David restored his fortunes, there was now peace with the king. The same is true of our salvation. And then incredibly, when Mephibosheth is called, he is called a son by King David. 1 John 3:1 tells us, so what kind of love, or see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. So as I look at an obscure story from 2 Kings 9, I see the gospel clearly. Do you see it with me? And what I tell the people in my church when I'm preaching is I'm always like, find yourself in the story. And I hope it's pretty obvious that in this story, it's really, really easy to identify with Mephibosheth. Would you agree? A man who was broken, a man who was distant from the king, and because of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has been restored by the king. Can you guys find yourself in the story as Mephibosheth? Okay. That's the easy part. And I would just close with this challenge. You need to find yourself in both stories. There's two characters in this story. There's the story of Mephibosheth, who is the recipient of grace, but there's also King David. And what David recognized is that the favor of the Lord had been given to him, not because of anything that he deserved, but because he had been shown the loving kindness of the Lord. So what David does in response to that is he looks for ways that he can reflect the loving kindness of his God as he interacts with other people. And so he is actively seeking ways, he is actively seeking relationships, and he is actively seeking opportunities where he can put the full loving kindness, the Hasid love of God, on display in the way that he treats others. Our story is in both characters. It's not just that we get to be the recipients of the loving kindness of God, but if we've been the recipients of the loving kindness of God, then we are obligated to reflect the loving kindness of God. Because the truth is, people who have tasted grace, have experienced grace, are required to be graceful people. This church is in my thoughts and prayers, even as you guys prepare to launch into a new endeavor in a new building, as you guys move more into the Hamlin community. And I had the opportunity to walk through your building on Friday, and I'm excited to see that. I think you guys are looking to move in maybe this summer. And it's interesting, as I drive around that community, I've known that area for a lot of years. And does it seem like there's way more houses out there than there was just a few years ago? So, like, it's exploded. We used to go in the middle of the nowhere to play a golf course out there. Now I can't find the golf course because it's surrounded by development. And so I'm seeing house after house and townhomes after townhomes and apartments after apartments, but here's what I'm not seeing, church after church. And that's an area that is in desperate need of a community of God's people that are willing to show the loving kindness of Jesus Christ to a community that desperately needs it. Don't miss your opportunity. Can I close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for a simple story from thousands of years before you sent your son. And I thank you, even as we can look back over the centuries and reflect on your loving kindness, that even before Jesus was here, even before the Messiah came, you were already giving glimpses of who you were and how you loved us. Father, I thank you for your loving kindness in my life. I would acknowledge that there is nothing worthy, there is nothing deserving of the grace that I've been shown. And for that reason, I can lift your name high, because you are a king, you are sovereign, you are holy, and yet you chose to reach down and demonstrate your loving kindness to undeserving people. And then we read that you inhabit the praise of your people. What an awesome thing. Father, do not let us take this for granted. Do not let us miss the opportunities. Do not let us forsake our call, that we are a city on a hill, that we are a light in a very dark world. Father, we pray even for this church as it begins this new chapter in its story, that we would look back in the years to come, in the future months and years and decades, and we would see more evidence and more stories of your people reflecting your kindness. And because of it, we would pray that you would bless us just to see the glimpses of the lives that you are transforming, because you are a good king, a king who keeps his promises. It's in your name we pray. Amen.